Chocolate cake was very nice, wasn't it? I dashed back from the commercial purpose of signing books. I don't know why we sign books, but I'm glad we do, because it gives you an opportunity to say personally that this book is for you, because it is. I have written this book for you. I don't want to take a box of books back. It is actually for you. It's for people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and love the Word and want to know actually what the Scriptures are saying and get it right on an area that has been troubling people for the last 60, 70 years. And so it is written for snack. That's exactly, you are the people for whom it is written. So I do hope you'll pick up a copy. I get no royalties, so don't worry. This has got nothing to do with personal self-interest in. It's God has been very kind to me and provided for me richly enough that I do not need to take royalties, and so it gives nothing back to me, and you'll never get it at a cheaper rate, and you'll never get me signing it except when you see me. But I'd buy it without the signature myself, but you go ahead, and over lunch I'm happy to keep signing as if that's what you want me to do. But I don't want you to go home thinking, oh, well, maybe you should. Right, if you don't have it at home, you won't read it. It's very simple, isn't it? So take it, put it on the shelf, feel good about yourself. Now, people have different expectations of spirituality. We're almost starting here. Yes, people have different expectations of spirituality. You saw that when I asked you to be writing down what your expectations are that I was going to be saying. And I hope from time to time you'll look back at that first thing as to what you wrote down as to what it was. But the different expectations people have in our age, in particular, people want to know what it will feel like. How will it feel? What kind of experience will I have? Because it's all about me. You know, it's at the Olympics. As soon as someone climbs out of the pool, having just swum their little hearts out, etc., the journalists stick the microphone in their face and say, "How do you feel?" You know, I feel like sticking it in your face. I feel like total exhaustion. But see, feeling is for us the mark of authenticity. That's what is true. True is not how you feel. It's truly you feel this way, but that's not the truth. You don't know truth by how you feel. So people will be expecting with the Holy Spirit feelings, joy, happiness, laughter, or overwhelming sense of the other, or an experience of some bodily sensations or dreams or words of knowledge or guidance or a sense of wonder or feeling of the presence of God. But what should we expect? That's why the series is called Why Jesus Sent the Holy Spirit. For it's in his purpose in sending the Spirit we see something of what we should expect from the Spirit. So, yesterday morning we saw that the Spirit was sent as another counsellor, teacher, witness, prosecutor. That's another way of saying that convict word, a guide. That is, he's to replace Jesus, he's to teach us what Jesus taught, he's to witness to Jesus, he's to prosecute the world about the gospel of Jesus, and he's to guide the disciples into all the truth that is in Jesus. But in all these things, it was the Spirit of Truth who was sent to do Jesus' mission in the next phase. Now, Jesus is resurrected, Lord and Christ, and the Spirit of Truth is the teaching of Jesus should then set my expectations of what he is coming to do, expectations that are matched in the rest of the New Testament as we read of what the Spirit did, for example, on the day of Pentecost, expectations that are matched in the realities of today as well in your life and my life. So, for example, in the book of Acts, we see the Spirit leading the apostles into the world mission and regeneration. I'm up to the third heading already. Is that all right? It's astonishing. as they preached the gospel, people were born again into the living hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see it in a couple of references. For example, in 1 Thessalonians, and 1 Peter. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read, "For we know, brothers, sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." How does he know such a thing? "Because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit with full assurance." See, I preach the word, and it's just words. But suddenly some people grab hold of what is being said and their whole lives are changed by it. What is that? That is God's Spirit at work in them. And so in the next chapter he writes, "This is why we constantly thank God, because when you receive the word of God which you heard from us, you welcome it not as human message, but as it truly is, the word of God which also works effectively in you who believe." It's the Spirit who travels with the word of God and moves in the hearts of people to receive and understand the message. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it talks about the Spirit of Christ in the prophets of the Old Testament, prophesying the sufferings and the glories of the coming Christ. And then goes on to say, "It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. See, it was the coming of the Holy Spirit that led to the gospel being preached. As you preach the gospel, it is the Holy Spirit speaking through you to the world. The evangelist is the Holy Spirit, not you. The Holy Spirit is the evangelist who uses you to preach the gospel. It takes an enormous relief off your conscience and off your sense of overwhelming fear and terror to think, I am doing, no, God is doing this through me. That's the one who's at work. And where he blesses the word, it has great fruit, and where he doesn't, it doesn't. It's got nothing in one sense to do with my ability to do it or inability to do it. Out of the mouths of babes and infants come the praises of God, say the scriptures. It's God speaking. It was the coming of the Spirit to the Samaritans that led to these long-held enemies of the Jews to be converted. It was the coming of the Spirit in the preaching of the gospel to Cornelius, the Gentile, who became Christian. And also it was the Spirit who persuaded the apostles to preach the gospel to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews, but to all peoples. The Spirit is the evangelist who works through his people to speak the word of God and converts people by regeneration. It's the Spirit who enables us to convict the world of the errors of the world, rejecting Jesus, whom God vindicated by his resurrection. See, what part does the Spirit play in your life? Well, are you born again? Can only be by the Spirit. Are you speaking the very words of God to others? It can only be by the Spirit. Are you sharing in the world mission? Preaching repentance, forgiveness of sins to all nations, supporting our missionaries who are doing the same thing overseas. Well, that's the work of the Spirit. Or are you still living for yourself? A Christian who rejoices in their own salvation but does nothing about other people's salvation. Well, that's not likely to be a Christian. How can you be a follower of Christ? This is a true saying and worthy of all to be received. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but I don't care about them. Doesn't actually follow, does it? How can I be following Jesus and not care about sinners and their salvation when Jesus came to save sinners, came to die to save sinners, and I haven't got time to be interested in it? Anybody who's unconcerned about the lost are most likely lost. Once you're saved by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you love him as your Lord and Saviour, how can you not long that other people would be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ? Sadly, most people, when they think of the work of the Spirit, or what it'd be like to be spiritual, turn to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, not realising that 1 Corinthians is the most unspiritual church in the New Testament. It is exactly the wrong place to turn. So I'd ask you to turn there now. Don't you love it when we stand for the gospel and as soon as we finish the song we say, sit down? There's lots of songs like that. Stand up for Jesus. Yeah, all right, finish, sit down. Okay, this is the unspiritual church. Look at chapter 3. We'll be in 1 Corinthians for a while. It's worth turning it up. May I say, I really love being here for lots of reasons. Love seeing you, meeting you. It's a really lovely church to be. But one of the things I love is I hear paper being turned when I refer to the Bible. That's a beautiful sound. Of course, you don't hear anything when people whiz through telephones or through whatever they want to call their computers. And people who read books and paper and write notes are people who learn and understand. It's a major educational discovery that you learn more writing than you do actually typing. And you learn more. But it's just lovely being amongst you. I haven't been to church with quite so much paper rustling for some time. Just pity about the translation. Now, it's a good translation. It's just, you know, I was working on a different one. Now, 1 Corinthians 3. For my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not ready for it. In fact, you're still not ready, because you're still worldly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not worldly and behaving like mere humans? If you ponder your way through 1 Corinthians, and you see a church that's full of divisions, a church that is full of sexual immorality, one man sleeping with his father's wife, some are sleeping with prostitutes, others are denying normal marital relationships, and then they're taking out law cases against each other, and then they're still confused just about idolatry and whether you should offer food to idols or not, and should you eat the food that is offered to idols. And there's just one problem after another. If you're the pastor of the church called Corinth, you would die an early death. This is a most exhausting ministry. It's just full of ungodly, worldly people professing the name of Christ. And in chapters 12 to 14, the issue of spirituality or spirituals comes out. But it's not as most 21st century people are thinking, because they've detached it from 1 Corinth, from Corinth. And they've detached it in their wordings. And I'm sorry to say our translations give us problems. But I'm going to give you 10 very quick points as to the problems of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. We'll get them up on the overheads in due time as we go through. The first point is about verse 1 of chapter 12. Now, concerning what comes from the Spirit, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware. Most translations, and the new translation, the CESB here, says spiritual gifts, doesn't it, at that point? Now, concerning spiritual gifts. Yeah, well, first point to say is there's no such thing as spiritual gifts. It's how the NIV translates it, the ESV and the CESB. But the word gifts doesn't occur there in the Greek. Now, it's concerning the things of the Spirit. Holman was right. What comes of the Spirit? That's a good translation. Or the things of the Spirit. The new translation puts the word gifts in. It's not there in the Greek. Why they suddenly thought they should put it in? Well, David got up with them. And then down in verse 7, it talks about the manifestations or the demonstration of the Spirit. Right? But it's actually not plural. It's singular. There's only one manifestation of the Spirit. And when you read it as plural, it sounds like each of the gifts is another manifestation of the Spirit, but that's not what the text is saying. Worse still is when they recognise it's singular and they put the word a manifestation of the Spirit, which I think the CSB does, or a demonstration of the Spirit. But that's even worse because the word there is the, not a. It's not talking about A manifestation of the Spirit is speaking in tongues. Another manifestation of the Spirit is healing. Another manifestation. That's not what it's saying. It's saying there is the manifestation of the Spirit, which is the giving of the gifts for the common good. The Spirit's work is the common good. That's what it's about. Yeah, it's not a straightforward sentence in a sense, but it's the one that God has given us and we shouldn't change it. In fact, the phrase spiritual gifts doesn't occur in the New Testament. When the word gift is there, the word spiritual's not, and when the word spiritual's there, the word gift is not. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. But the trouble is, the word gift is there, but the word spiritual's not there. But the translators put it in. This doesn't help the Bible reader, does it? Now, how do you solve that problem? It's very simple. Go to a good church where they teach you the Bible properly and your minister is properly educated and knows what the text is and has prepared his sermon on the Greek text. Oh, you're in that church, aren't you? That's good. Okay. Stay there. This is a good place to be. That's why you need teachers of the Bible who are going to prepare their sermons well. Phil's not here, so I can speak with great freedom at the moment. It's a great pleasure and privilege to share a platform with this, your senior minister, who I think is a great Bible teacher. And it's a terrific privilege to be here on a, you know, speaking with a congregation of which he has responsibility. You need good Bible teachers and you need properly educated people. That's why you need a thorough theological college that we have mercifully under the God in Moore College in particular, and a city that's rich with other good Bible colleges. Anyway, first point is spiritual gifts. It's not there. There's your first problem. There is a reference to it in Romans 1:13, which is completely different. There is a reference in Hebrews 2:4, which is completely different. But it's not there. Point number two. The rest will go quicker. The key to the spiritual in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, is that Jesus is Lord. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you used to be enticed and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Notice again how unaware, right? Don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know. What does he want you to know? Well, when you were pagans and you're involved in pagan idolatry, you got carried away in all kinds of religious experiences, you see, to idols that were mute. I prefer the translation to say dumb here because that means two different things, doesn't it? One, it means they're not very clever. Secondly, it means they don't speak, both of which are true of idols. I don't want you to lead astray to them. You actually wound up worshipping stupid things. Well, that was... But once you know the Spirit of God, notice what happens. You'll never say Jesus is cursed and you will always be able to say Jesus is Lord. Now, you can teach your parrot to say Jesus is Lord. That doesn't make this parrot reborn by the Spirit of God. Right? It's not just saying those particular words. It's acknowledging Jesus as your Lord. That is the sign of having the Spirit. Are you worried about whether you have the Spirit of God or not? Well, is Jesus Christ your Lord? If the answer is yes, you have the Spirit. Because there's no way you could know Jesus as your Lord except by the Spirit of God. It's a fairly simple. There's the litmus test of what a person has of the Spirit. If Jesus is your Lord, you have the Spirit of God. If Jesus is not your Lord, you don't have the Spirit of God. Very simple litmus test that's laid for you in verses 1 to 3. Third point, the work of God is triune. You'll see it in verses 4 to 6. It's triune. It's not the Spirit alone, but notice what is being said here in this passage. There's a funny word that keeps being said. I'm going to ask you what it is when I've read the passage. Now, there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God works all of them in each person. What's the funny word, the unnecessary word in that paragraph? Read it again. What is the unnecessary word? You could cross it out, you wouldn't notice it was gone. Now, there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. There are different activities, but the same God works all of them in each person. What's the funny word? Same, yeah. Why same? It's because he's saying something very importantly here, that it's the same God, the Spirit, God the Lord, God the Father, who gives these things, who's at work in these things. It's not just the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the triune God. Point number four. Speaks of the manifestation or demonstrations of the Spirit in verses 7 to 11 in terms of gifts and the Spirit, but that misses the point. The point is the manifestation, the singular, the demonstration of the Spirit. That is, all these different gifts are for the common good. That's what the Spirit does, is the commonality of the good. But it's not a manifestation or a... It's not as if there's a variety of different manifestations. It's just a mistranslation, you see. A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. No, no. Listen again to that funny word, same. Because it talks about one and the same Spirit is active in all these, in verse 11, distributing each person as he wills. And so, in verses 7 to 11, there is an emphasis on one and the same, not different. You see, to one is given the message of wisdom through the Spirit, to another message of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the performing of miracles, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. One and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each person as he wills. See, the emphasis of the passage is not on the giving of gifts. The emphasis on the passage is that it's one and the same Spirit. Now, why? Why is he making this thing? You see, again, you've got to get yourself out of the 21st century and go back into what is happening in Corinth. Look at chapter 14, verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12. So you also, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to excel in building up the church. When I came to this passage, this verse, in writing this book, it took me 12 months to rewrite what I was saying and to understand what the passage is about. That's because the translation's so terribly wrong. At this point, every modern translation is wrong. I hate saying that. But you're old enough and you need to know that these things are the case. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts. I've told you that phrase doesn't ever occur. What's it here? Gifts doesn't exist in the text. It's been put in. Since you are zealous for spiritual, the word spiritual's not there either in the text. That's a problem, isn't it now? Really have a big problem. So what's it saying? What's it says? Since you are zealous for spirits, seek to excel in the building of the church. Now, when I actually, looked at the Greek and was there, I thought, that can't be right. And so I looked up commentary after commentary, and they all footnote say, yes, zealous for spirits is right. We don't know what it means, so we'll make up what we think it means. That's not satisfactory. What does it mean? Well, pondering it for a while and working away at it, we got there. I found some others who had taken it seriously. And you see, when you look at the ancient world, they had different spirits or different gods for different things. One was the spirit God of love, another was the God of war, another was the God of peace, another was a God of this, another was a God of prosperity, another was a God of fertility, etc. And so there's this sense of different angels, different spirits, different gods look after different things in this world. It's like the Roman Catholic pattern of patron saints. St. Luke is the patron saint of healing. And St. Christopher is the patron saint of travellers. And St. Anthony is favourite for many people. He's the patron saint of lost things. And so when you're trained in bogan Catholicism, you know, and you lose something, you pray to St. Anthony because he looks after lost things. And when your child is leaving and going on a journey, you pray to St. Christopher to look after them, you see. But no, we don't have different spirits looking after different things. We have one and the same spirit looking after everything. There is only one Holy Spirit, and he is the one who is giving everything to everyone. He and the Father and the Son are. And so, my sixth point, the passage concludes that all are baptised by one Spirit into one body. Picking up there in verse, 12? For just as the body is one, and has, chapter 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though many, are one body, so also in Christ, for we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all given one Spirit to drink. See, the passage is about the oneness of the Spirit at work in everybody, the same Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit working in you. You have the same Spirit, not a different Spirit. We have the same Spirit, not a different Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit at work in all of us. The trouble is 2,000 years later, we all agree with that. It's no big deal. It's obvious. It's a nothing. But if you lived in the Spirit-filled polytheistic world of Corinth, the idea that there's one Holy Spirit who does all this is an extraordinary new idea. It's just not new 2,000 years later. And so we miss the point of what the passage is about, and so we make up other points. Like I say, you do have to read my book. Never mind. A lot of work has gone into working out what is being said here. Number seven, my seventh point is, the Father distributes the same gifts. In verse 27 following, pick it up down there. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it, and God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, next miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, leading, various kinds of tongues. The things that the Holy Spirit gives, the Father gives. Well, that's all right, you don't have a problem with that. Well, hang on. Why do you think this is the work of the Holy Spirit if it's the work of the Father as well? Why do you call them the gifts of the Spirit when they're the gifts of the Father? This is point number eight. The Spirit is not mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 after verse 13 of chapter 12. The second half of chapter 12 doesn't mention him. He's not mentioned once in chapter 13. He's not mentioned in chapter 14, especially if you put the right translation in. He's not mentioned. So you say chapters 12 to 14 are about the works of the Holy Spirit, when actually it's only the first half of chapter 12 that mentions him. So why do you think this is about the work of the Holy Spirit? Point number nine. Love is central to the evaluation of everything. That's why you've got chapter 13 there. It's not written so you can have a nice reading at your wedding. It's actually written because this is the key to understanding how to judge things. And so chapter 14 shows you that under the judgment of love, prophecy is more important than tongue speaking. So prophecy is really important because prophecy is always to other people. Whereas tongue speaking, well, I could be speaking in Swahili to God, right? And you guys are left out of my conversation. You see, it's a self thing, not another person thing. And so love would drive you to prophecy, not to tongue speaking. In fact, love will mean you'd restrict how many times people did speak in tongues. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon being translated. I've had my sermons translated from time to time. It's an agony. It not only takes twice as long, but you tell your joke and then you've got to wait for the translator to repeat it. And most jokes don't go well in translation, and then half the congregation smiles at you. It doesn't work. It just is awful. And to have two translations, that would take forever. And so he says two, at the most three, is what you do in speaking in tongues. But this idea of everyone speaking in tongues at the same time, well, no one's listening. Well, if no one's listening, then how are you loving them? That's not caring. See, love rules out the speaking in tongues, basically, except by translation when it's needed. Which brings you to the number 10 point. Gifts are not the distinctive work of the Spirit at all. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, it's the same gifts are listed as the work of God the Father. And in Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 14, they're the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the giving of gifts is not the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus, his distinctive work is dying on the cross. His distinctive work was becoming human. His distinctive work was rising to rule the world. The Holy Spirit doesn't become human, doesn't die on the cross. The Father doesn't become human, die on the cross. It's the Son who does that. Well, okay, what is the distinctive work of the Father? Well, the Father, he gives gifts. He is the God and Father of Jesus. What's the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's not giving gifts, because the Father does that, the Son does that, and the Spirit does that. So it's not... That's not his work. That's not what he's about. That's not his fundamental, unique task. So, well, what is? Chapter 13 doesn't mention him, but it does raise the subject of love, and so love brings us to Galatians 5. You thought we were reading that for no purpose, but there you go. We're here, Galatians 5, because it's the fruit of the Spirit. Here is the distinctive work of the Spirit. So turn there to Galatians 5, where we have the phrase spirit as opposed to flesh or sinful nature. For freedom, verse 1, Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. Verse 5, we eagerly await through the Spirit by faith the hope of righteousness, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of anything. What's faith working through love? Verse 13, for you were called to be free, brothers and sisters, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbour as yourself. I say then, verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you'll certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what's against the flesh. These are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So there are two views on two ways of life, two ways on view here. Living naturally by the flesh, which you may try and curb by the rules and regulations of the law, but will never work. Or living spiritually, forgiven by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these two ways battle against each other in verse 17. We're not under the law, but we're not yet perfected by the Spirit. We're in conflict. And then it spells out the acts of the flesh in verses 19 to 21, and they're the human spirit, as well as the appetites of the flesh. But that conflict is important to notice. If you're alive and you're struggling with sin, the work of the Spirit is still going. If you're no longer struggling with sin, it's either because you're in heaven, dead to this world in heaven, or because you've given up and no longer have the Spirit within you. See, some people feel that because I'm struggling with sin and failing from time to time, that means I'm not very spiritual. No, no, as long as you're struggling, you're spiritual. And the Spirit's still at work in me. So when you're not struggling, that's a problem. Yeah? When you think you're perfect, well, you better be in heaven. Because if you're in this world, you're not. And so you've got to keep struggling. Sin's not the testimony that I'm not spiritual. Sin and my fight against it is the testimony that I am. And so the appetites of the flesh are given to us. And notice, we would call them appetites of the Spirit, but they're not. Hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts, anger, selfish ambition. They're personal. They're not kind of flesh in terms of sensuality or sex. But they are the appetites of the natural person. But the real reason we turn to this passage is the contrast. That is, here is the fruit of the Spirit. Not fruits, fruit, singular. Here's the crop that the Spirit will bring to you. Here is the distinctive work of the Spirit. The first fundamental distinctive work is that you know Jesus as your Lord. But then, as one of the Lord's people, the fruit of the Spirit is verse 22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit is at work in you to create. I call it fruit singular because that's what the text says, because I don't want you to say, well, I'm a love Christian. You can be a joy Christian. No, you can be a faithful Christian. No, no. The whole lot is what is for everybody. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Here's the sign and the reality of the spiritual life. In one sense, it's infinitely more important than miracles. But in another sense, it's a bigger miracle than any miracle that you could ever think of. You know, healing my bad back, well, that'd be lovely, but that's no big deal. Changing me to be a loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good. Now, that's a miracle, right? Because that's not me. None of that's me. That's the work of the Spirit, you see. That is, true spirituality is highly moral. More than moral, it's character. Character building. The character of God himself. Do you remember? It's a long time ago now. Ezekiel 36. You see, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land, and I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean, and I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols, and I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances, and you'll live in the land that I gave your ancestors. You'll be my people and I'll be your God. That's what the Spirit of God has been sent to do in you and in me. This is what the Spirit of God is doing in you and me. This is what the government would love to do but is unable to do. Change people's character. The Tax Act is ever bigger because we don't want to pay tax. Imagine Tax Act for citizens who wanted to contribute. Professor Nicholas Aroney is the Professor of Constitutional Law at the University of Queensland. And he's argued in these terms. A recurrent feature of our public discourse when calamity strikes, the best and only solutions we can imagine are more laws and better education. Watch it, friends, over and over again. As soon as any subject comes up, new laws, better education. The teachers, our curriculum in the schools is too small. We've got to put more in, haven't we? You know, ask every teacher you talk. But he says, even education is a limited and incomplete strategy. If law is inadequate because it can only deal with our external actions, education is deficient because it can only inform our minds and fill our heads with information. Something more is needed if we're to be motivated to do what is best for ourselves, for our communities and for the world in which we live. This something more, I argue, is religion. Properly understood, religion offers something that mere law and mere education cannot. Religion penetrates to the heart. It motivates the will. There are not only two, but three pathways to the good society. Law, education and religion. It's a powerful statement, isn't it? But you think about it, you know, we've got all these young toxic males abusing young women. We've got to teach consent to education. You know, we've got to change laws to work out what it is. You know? We used to argue that the government's got to get out of the bedroom. Now we've got the advertisements from the government and television every night telling us what we've got to do in the bedroom. Right? More law, major, it never changes anything. Drugs. Oh, we've got to give more education to drugs. We've got to have drug education in the schools, haven't we? Which school kid doesn't know about drugs? I mean, the more education we're giving them is the more information to go out and do it. Right? And so we're going to pass laws. We've been at war with drugs since the 1960s, and there's more drugs now than ever. It doesn't work, but the changed heart, That's different, isn't it? Once you move to a different way of thinking in life, the Holy Spirit not only regenerates people to believe the gospel, it renovates Christians to develop God's character. The Holy Spirit's character building. It's character transforming. It's what secularists are unable to do, and it's what Western society desperately needs. What the passage then calls upon us to do is follow the Spirit, or keep in step with the Spirit. For as the Spirit works in us, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, that actually should be your needlework over the mantelpiece, right? That verse, that list, that should be in your computer when you turn it on, you know, or when you leave it on. That's the list. We must become loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, self-controlled people. Isn't that self-controlled interesting? See, people think, oh, the Spirit comes and I lose control. No, the Spirit comes and I gain control. It's the exact reverse of the Toronto blessing. Here then is why Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, that the apostles would know the truth that they were proclaiming to every generation after them, that they would hear and be challenged with the gospel of Jesus, that they would be regenerated, born again to hear the word and transformed in godliness like our Lord, so as to love God and love our neighbour as we should. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit is about. It's about the gospel of Jesus. I'm sorry it's so boringly obvious, but people are making it everything else under the sun. We're going to sing a song now that is all of us together. Is that right? And it's a good song, isn't it? Oh, good. I don't want to sing a bad one. Singing badly is different to singing a bad song, isn't it? You know, I can sing a good song badly. What are we going to sing? Take My Life. Good. That's a good thing to do.